John's Gospel, chapter 4. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 22 in our series. I'm going to read for you John 4, starting in verse 43 and going down to the end of the chapter. Verse 43, now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. We know that 36 separate miracles are recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But John's Gospel only recounts 7 of them. Why is that? Well, we have to remember John's stated purpose. It's in John 20. Verses 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." He's not referring to the Bible. He's referring to the Gospel of John. Jesus did a whole bunch of other signs, John says, but I'm not recording them in the book that I'm writing to you, John's Gospel. I'm only going to record 7, is the implication, because we know that from the book. Verse 31, "But these signs are written," and in fact the whole book is written, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Jesus, we know, is about to perform his second miracle as recorded in John's Gospel. But I would be remiss if I did not point out something significant before we get to the miracle. Look again at verse 43. "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there," Samaria, "and he went to Galilee." We know from this that Jesus stayed in Samaria for 2 days. Now notice that while in Samaria, Jesus did not preach repentance. You can't find it anywhere in Samaria. He did not proclaim the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Can't find that in Samaria. He did not perform any miracles in Samaria. Why not? Because he was ministering to Samaritans, not to Jews. Keep in mind, it's the Jews that require a sign, not the Samaritans. The Samaritans, being predominantly unbelievers, they could not benefit from the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation as Gentiles. Now, if there were any unbelieving Jews, then they needed to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation as well. But I believe the Jews were predominantly saved or believers in an Old Testament sense when Jesus came. They obviously needed to embrace him as the Messiah, but we won't get into that subject today. The woman at the well and the men of Sychar, who are all Samaritans, believed without a sign. Whereas the nobleman of Capernaum, who was a Jew, he needed a sign. Now, that raises the question, why did Jesus remain in Samaria 2 days and return to Cana of Galilee on the third day? Why does John bother to tell us that? Well, I think there's a significant reason that I'd like to share with you. Let's remember the timing of the wedding feast, because it tells us here that Jesus returned back to Cana of Galilee, the very place he had done the first miracle of turning the water into wine. You remember that? We preached on that a few weeks ago. But he returned on the third day. Remember back to the timing of the wedding feast that I gave in that message. I'm just going to give you some of the same information briefly that I gave you in that message to set the stage for where we want to go today. In chapter 1, verse 19, it says the Jews sent priests to talk to John the Baptist. That was day 1. Chapter 1, verse 29, it says the next day. That's day 2. Chapter 1, verse 35, John reports again the next day. That's day 3. Chapter 1, verse 43, John says the following day. That's day 4. And then chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, after all of these things, which would be day 7 if you do the math, that was the day of the Cana wedding feast, signifying the millennium to the Jews, in the minds of the Jews. Now bear with me, if you were not here for that previous message, let me give you a little more detail. Why are days 5 and 6 not mentioned? Did you notice? Days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 7 are mentioned. Why not days 5 and 6? Well, let me give you a little more background. How many days were in creation week? You tell me. Okay, let's start with 6, but followed by, yes, the seventh day of rest. If each day represents 1,000 years, which I do believe, then the years of man on earth are going to be 6,000, and I personally believe we are very, very close to the end of the 6,000 years of man, which does include the tribulation, followed by a seventh period of 1,000 years, which represents the millennium. We know that 2 Peter 3:8 says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And I got to thinking that would be a very random comment unless it's interpreted in its eschatological context. Peter's talking about going into the millennium and talking about the end of time there in that text. Now, let's plug this in to the equation. Why are days 5 and 6 not mentioned in the chronology of the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee that occurs on day 7? Remember, day 7 representing the millennial reign of Christ, and that wedding feast and Jesus turning the water into wine should have had some significance for the Jews. But why are these days 5 and 6 not mentioned? Well, here's the short answer: because those days don't apply to Israel. Looking at Hosea 5, verse 15 through chapter 6, verse 2, God says, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense." He's talking to Israel, which had been the wife of Jehovah. But remember, God said he had to divorce his wife because they were living so idolatrously and adulterously. So God literally says, God the Father says, "I divorced you." But God says, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." Now notice the two phrases. After 2 days, he will revive us, Hosea says. 2 days, I believe, could correspond to days 5 and 6 in our chronology in John's gospel of the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, totaling 2,000 years, during which time God has temporarily set aside his wife Israel while seeking a bride for his son amongst the Gentiles, symbolized by Jesus spending 2 days in Samaria. Think on these things. There's some reason why John shares all these days with us. I don't think it's happenstance. I think it's pulling back a layer and discovering what's underneath. Here's another phrase from Hosea. On the third day, he will raise us up. Well, we know that at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return to earth so Israel can be healed, symbolized by Jesus returning to Cana on the third day to heal the nobleman's son. After 2 days in Samaria, he comes back to Cana of Galilee, which represents the millennial reign of Christ. But first, he has to raise up Israel, the nobleman's son. Remember, God the Father had referred to Israel as my son to the Pharaoh of Egypt. In fact, he called Israel his firstborn son. So God has a plan for Israel in the future. It's remarkable to me, now you may not agree with this, that's your prerogative, but it's remarkable to me how John uses these miracles to symbolize the timetable of man and earth and Israel and the Gentiles. This is my opinion based on my study of the scriptures, but I see it here. But let's see what application now we can get from this text to the Christian life. And this is where it gets to be everyday living stuff, practical application stuff. I remind you again of John's objective for the book. But these are written, all of this explanation about these seven miracles and other things woven in between are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Of course, the life to which John refers is eternal life. But you know as well as I that one of the aspects of eternal life that John talks about in his gospel is abundant life. John 10:10. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He's referring to the here and now. Jesus wants you to have abundant life, the Christ life, the life of victory. Have you ever been around a person who's living that life, the abundant life? What's the thing that stands out about them? Their joy. That, to me, is the number one thing I discover about people who are truly living the abundant life of Christ. Now, not all saved people live the abundant life. They may be saved, they may be eternally secure, but they're just not abundant in the way they're living because they're not appropriating, taking advantage of all the things that God has given them. But when a person is, oh boy, the thing you notice about them more than anything else is their joyfulness. And don't you just love to be around people like that? Amen. Oh, they are a blessing. Somebody has said you can be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. I don't like that phrase. I think if you're heavenly minded, you're of tremendous earthly good. Amen. Jesus was completely heavenly minded, and he was of tremendous earthly good. How does a person step into the abundant life? Well, if we want to sum it up in one word, we would say it's by faith. Romans 5 and verse 2 teaches that we access God's grace by faith. And we know that it's only by God's grace that we are enabled to obey him. What is faith? Simple definition with respect to the Christian life. Faith is dependence on God that appropriates his grace to enable you to, number one, experience victory over sin, and number two, respond correctly to trials, pressures, and crises. Now, more could perhaps be added to that, but that's just the basic definition. Let me say it again. Faith is dependence on God that appropriates his grace to enable you to experience victory over sin and to respond correctly to trials, pressures, and crises. In fact, faith is the gateway to a life that pleases God. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Yet faith is one of the things that we really struggle to understand. Jesus knows this. And so he gives here in John chapter 4, I believe, an illustration of what faith is to the Jews in the first century. But because it's recorded for us, we have it in the 21st century. He gives an illustration of what faith is and how it appropriates God's grace. The illustration comes in the form of a lesson on faith that Jesus teaches to this certain nobleman. Now, I think you will agree with me that this nobleman faces a real quandary If you look again at verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." You say, well, where's the quandary in that? Well, think about it. What should he do? Should he go home without taking Jesus along to his dying son? What a perplexing situation. Well, does this man take heed to what Jesus says to him? Well, yes, he does. And in so doing, he catapults into a new realm of life, a life of faith that pleases God. This morning, I've titled the message, A Quandary of Faith. Have you ever had a quandary of faith? A perplexing situation? Not knowing what to do? Hopefully this morning we're going to learn some things from this study in John chapter 4 about this nobleman and his faith and what Jesus demonstrates to him and teaches him. We're going to learn how we should respond to God in faith. The nobleman we're told here is from the city of Capernaum. Now, I've been in that city. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. And we're also told that he's a man of royal personage. That is, he's a nobleman. Perhaps most commentators think that he's a high-ranking official in the court of Herod Antipas. He's a Jew. He's not a Gentile. He's not a Roman nobleman. He's a Jewish nobleman, probably serving in the court of Herod Antipas. His position is important, for it makes us wonder how a man of his status will interact with Christ. Will he place demands on Jesus? We know that he's desperate. We also know that his son is just a little guy, because in verse 49, he refers to the boy as a child, but the Greek word used, paideon, suggests he's a young child. And the boy is sick unto death. You can sympathize with this man, can't you? He's got a little guy who's just going to die soon. This little boy. And this father is so burdened about his son. He doesn't want to lose his son, obviously. He loves his son. And so notice what this nobleman father does. He travels about 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana of Galilee, where Jesus is presently located. And it's uphill, if you know the terrain, because Capernaum's down near the sea, Sea of Galilee, which is a little lower. And he goes uphill to Cana, about 20 miles. I would say that on foot, that probably was a good two-day journey. I don't know that they could do it in a day. It would have been very strenuous if they had. But anyway, this man is hoofing it to Cana of Galilee. Now, starting in verse 47, we find that Jesus teaches this man two truths about faith. In the Word of God, there are more truths we can learn about faith, but we're just going to focus our attention to this text, and we're going to discover two simple things that Jesus teaches this man about faith. And you know what? There are two things that we need to know about faith. And I'm grateful that Jesus teaches him so that I can learn too. Number one, faith makes no demands of God. Verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. I think the King James Version says he besought Jesus. It's the same idea. He implored him. It means he asked repeatedly, persistently. In fact, it means he begged him. This nobleman, of course, is accustomed to having people jump at his requests. You do this, servant, you do that. He's a man of authority and status. And although he doesn't command Jesus to come, for that would be foolish, he's essentially pressuring him to come. After all, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? You know, I got to thinking, if that were the case with God, then prayer would cease to be a matter of faith and would become a matter of fleshly effort. The one who could pester God the most would be the one to win the answers to his or her prayers. The one with the most persistent personality would get the prayers answered. Well, that's not biblical. And you know what that would lead to if that were the case? Vain repetition. The very thing God despises. Furthermore, that system of praying would be like placing demands on God, essentially pressuring him to act because of man's aggressiveness. But is that faith? No. Faith is not pressuring God. as if we even could. It's depending on God for meeting needs, knowing that He delights to meet the needs. It's a different attitude. Now, I must ask an important question. How does this apply to 21st century Bible-believing Christians? Because that's what we are. Our tendency is surely to think that we're in the clear on this point because we would never make demands of God. But how often have you told God how you want your prayers answered? You ever done that? Lord, I need $1,000, and I need it before the end of the month so that I can pay my rent and my car payment. Well, isn't setting a time limit essentially putting demands on God? I remember many years ago, I have a personal illustration. My wife, Leslie, and I had a big financial need. And we needed it by a certain date, or else we would have to go into debt. And we did not think going into debt would have been God's will because we had been good stewards of our money. So we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, essentially putting demands on God that He had to meet our financial need by a certain date or else we would be out of His will. Well, as the deadline drew nearer, we were convinced that God would meet the need because He just had to because we had been praying. But God never met our need by the deadline. We had to incur some credit card debt. That about killed us. I remember being quite puzzled and perplexed by the whole thing, even shaken in my faith, wondering why God had not answered. This happened many years ago. Was it my lack of faith? Well, not exactly. It was my misunderstanding of faith. God had to teach me not to put demands on Him and to trust Him even if He did not answer according to my specifications. As it turned out, we continued to pray about that, more out of bewilderment and frustration than anything. But in a couple of months, God provided an amount of money completely unexpected from a source that we would have never anticipated that not only enabled us to pay off that debt, but it also put some money in the bank for us. Now, in all fairness, this nobleman has a pressing dilemma. His son is near death. Medical means cannot help this boy. The only one who can save the child is Jesus, and it has to be by means of a miracle. The man knows this. He's desperate. So he pleads and pleads and begs for Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal the boy. But in essence, he's putting some demands on Jesus because he's telling Jesus he has to go to Capernaum to heal his son. But even in this extreme case, Jesus refuses to go, even after the repeated asking. What can his purpose in this be? He's teaching this man that faith makes no demands upon God. He's also teaching him, I guess a side point to this, that faith is patient. Faith is durative. It keeps asking. Let me try to illustrate the point further. This comes from S.D. Gordon, who gave this great example in one of his books. The book is called Quiet Talks on Prayer. He talks about people who give to benevolent causes, how they typically fall into one of three groups. So let me give you the three groups of benevolent givers. First is the man who gives because he's influenced by others to give. For example, someone influential calls upon this donor to give, maybe presents him with a business plan, perhaps wines and dines him, to use a secular term. A skillful approach might be used, an appeal to pull on the heartstrings of this donor, and he would be told how his gift could help further the cause and make him look benevolent in the eyes of others. And this donor might be a little reluctant at first, but by receiving all that attention and gentle coercing, he finally agrees to give. So the first category of giver is the man who gives because he's influenced to give by others. Number two is the man who gives because he just truly has a giving heart. He wants to be of help to others. He listens attentively when pleas come to his attention. And once he knows the value of a good cause and the amount that's needed, he'll give very graciously. So that's the second type of giver. But there is a third type of giver. That's the man who's one step further than the second man, for he not only gives out of a giving heart, he takes the initiative in giving. He doesn't just wait for a need to come to him. He's always on the lookout for good causes to give to. He might make inquiries, and then he decides where his money may best be used to help. And then he takes the initiative to give, but recognizing that his giving spirit could be abused by selfish recipients or misused for some purpose which does not suit his own, this donor establishes certain conditions in his own heart and mind which have to be met before he'll give. And the only purpose for having conditions is to ensure that his gift will be properly used, because this guy's really motivated to give. In fact, he's aggressive. He's proactive. Now, I realize that human illustrations are never perfect, especially when referring to God, but I ask you this important question: which one of these givers is most like God? By the way, most Christians pray, we unwittingly see God as the first of the three givers. That is, God has to be pleaded with and cajoled and convinced to give after he's won over to our business plan, so to speak, or we could say, our need, to make it sound so spiritual. He may seem reluctant at first, but by repeated asking, he finally gives. And some Christians view God that way. In fact, some Christians might see God as the second type of giver, ready and willing to give, but waiting for someone to come to him with their plea. Well, that's a little closer to the truth, but in reality, the more you learn about God, the more you will realize that he's actually most like the third giver in our illustration. God's eager to give. He actually takes the initiative in giving. But he'll only give when he knows the will of man consents with his own will. In other words, he's an aggressive giver. He's a proactive giver, taking the initiative, but only when he knows that the gift will be used for fulfilling his unselfish giving purpose, not man's selfish purpose. I believe that often when we ask for healing or good health, God is in heaven saying, no, my child, it would be better for you to appropriate my grace amidst your physical suffering. I'm ready and eager to give more grace, but not healing right now. Or when we ask for immediate financial help because of a looming expense, God says, my child, learn to wait for my timing. I know you think you need it by the end of the month, but my timing is always best. Don't rush me. Waiting will be better for you. I think what this nobleman is doing, and what we all tend to do from time to time, is rushing God. Because the need is so pressing right now. God, you have to do it right now. Or we try to seek that which makes our life more comfortable because we just don't like discomforts. The bottom line is that our praying is often based on what we think best, and so we essentially make demands of God. God, you have to do it this way because the bill is due at the end of the month. Remember, in your theology, get it straight, God is an able and ready giver. He's proactive and aggressive, and he always takes the initiative. In fact, he says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. So your calling upon him is the first step toward him turning his face toward you. But another principle of Scripture teaches us that we must ask according to his will. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. God is an aggressive giver. He knows your need long before you ever come to him, and he lines up the answer according to his will. When you turn your face toward him, that is, when your will matches his will, his purpose for giving, then you're assured of the gift. You're assured of the answer to your prayer. Now, this leads to a very important question. And this nobleman is about to be confronted with the same question. Does prayer influence God? Well, let me give the answer yes and no. No, prayer never influences the purpose or the will of God, but your prayers do influence his actions. Your prayer is what demonstrates that your will is aligned with his will and that you're completely dependent upon him. In other words, every right thing that you have ever prayed for, God has already purposed to do. But he first wanted your consent. S.D. Gordon said, "When we learn his purposes and make them our prayers, we are giving him the opportunity to act." End quote. Even if the answer comes in the form of a miracle. This nobleman is about to learn a critical lesson. He's going to learn that faith makes no demands on God. God will not be rushed or hurried into an answer. Furthermore, he will never answer when he knows that his gift will be misused or abused for man's selfish ends. He only answers when man's will is aligned with his will. And in such cases, he's an aggressive giver, the one who takes the initiative. And that's why Jesus says to this nobleman in verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." What a sad state Israel was in. And it applies to this nobleman too. Jesus is teaching this man lessons about faith. And the first lesson, well, faith makes no demands on God. Let me give you the second lesson or truth about faith. Faith believes before it sees. You say, "Wait a minute! That doesn't jibe with what the world says." Surprised? That's the opposite of the world's philosophy. You know, the world's philosophy is seeing is believing, but not with God. With God, it's just the opposite. Believing is seeing. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him and said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." They wanted to see before they could believe. In John 6 and verse 30, the Galileans said unto him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you?" They too wanted to see before believing. Even one of Jesus' own disciples had to see before believing. You remember that one? Who was it? Thomas, in the upper room. Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." There seems to be a pattern amongst carnal men. Seeing precedes believing. But with Jesus, it's just the opposite. And he wants us to grasp this truth. Believing is seeing. You remember when Martha objected to rolling away the stone from the tomb of Lazarus on account of the fact that he had been dead for several days and was already stinking? What did Jesus say to her? John 11, verse 40. "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" See, it's just the opposite of the way man thinks. In man's thinking, seeing comes before believing, but in God's way of thinking, believing always precedes seeing. It's a critical lesson. Jesus is not being heartless to this man. Obviously, a miracle will need to be done by Christ in order for this boy to be miraculously healed. But Jesus wants this man to know that true faith believes before the healing. The response of the nobleman leaves us wondering whether he's grasped what Jesus is trying to teach him. Look at verse number 49. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." To drive the point home, Jesus resorts to desperate measures. He creates a quandary of faith for this man that's going to make him or break him. The nobleman will demonstrate by his actions whether he has learned the two lessons about faith that Jesus has just taught him. Now, what do I mean by quandary of faith? Well, look again at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Now think. That's a quandary. In one statement, Jesus takes this man's demands and his need to see before believing and turns it upside down. For Christ has just told him to go home. "Your son lives." I think you would agree this is a big dilemma. This is a quandary of faith. If he refuses to return home without bringing Jesus along, he will demonstrate a heart of unbelief and the boy will not be healed. But on the other hand, if he obeys the instructions of Jesus, he has no assurance that his dying boy will truly recover. There's no logic that can solve this dilemma. This man simply has to choose. Will he believe Jesus and do as the master says or not? This is a real predicament. And you're going to face predicaments like this all the time. Am I really going to believe God? There's no logic, humanly speaking, in this situation. I just have to believe God. That's what this man is faced with. Now, thankfully, the latter half of verse 50 tells us that he chooses to believe Jesus and head on home. He's learned, I think, the two critical truths about faith that we all need to learn. He learns that faith makes no demands on God because he wanted Jesus to come home with him and Jesus wouldn't go. Jesus says, go, your son will live. Okay, he learns I can't make demands upon God. And he learns that believing precedes seeing. I don't know if my son's alive or not, but Jesus says he is, so I'll have to believe him. As a result of his faith-filled decision, as he's making the two-day journey back home, his servants meet him along the way with good news. Your son has recovered and he is alive. The man wants to know, at what hour did the boy's condition change? They said at the seventh hour. That's about 1 p.m. And he pinpointed it to the very time that Jesus had spoken the word of healing. This nobleman knows it's not mere coincidence. And by the way, you should never believe in mere coincidence. Events and circumstances in life are God-ordained. They're divine happenings. They may appear to be coincidences to the casual observer who does not understand the spirit realm, but a faith-filled believer will recognize that God allows a concurrence of events and circumstances for a purpose. In the very end of the story, we're told that the man believes along with his entire household. Now, what does all this have to do with you as a Christian? When was the last time you confessed a sin to God and asked him to forgive you, but you didn't feel forgiven, so you continued to confess the sin, asking for forgiveness, perhaps day after day after day, though you had not repeated the sin, but you kept asking God for forgiveness? Why did you not believe God? And by the way, from my counseling experience, I know that a lot of Christians face this. They ask God for forgiveness, but they wonder if he really forgave them. Usually it's with heavy-duty sins. I remember years ago, a woman told me she had an abortion. And she had asked God to forgive her. But she just couldn't get over the fact of God forgiving her. And she had to keep asking and keep asking. And she kept doubting. And she needed counseling over that. And I quoted to her 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said, do you believe that? If you don't feel forgiven, what's the problem? It's not God. He promised you, I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Then why do you not believe God? Why do you insult him who is faithful and just to forgive you of all sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Because you do not feel the forgiveness that he has granted. You want to see in order to believe. Suppose this nobleman had tried to feel that his son was healed before he ever started for home. He probably would have never started for home. He would have kept begging Jesus to go with him. Let me give you another illustration. How often have you asked God for victory over a particular sin and then failed miserably? Time after time again, that happens. You seek victory, you want victory, you hate sinning, you ask God for forgiveness day after day, but you never seem to be able to defeat that sin through God's strength. You never seem to be able to find victory. Your prayers for deliverance seem to fall on deaf ears. What's the problem? You are not believing God's promise for victory because you're looking for something, a feeling, a voice from heaven, some sign of confirmation, a fleece. But in all those things, you're trying to see your way through the morass of sin and wicked habits in your life. You fail to realize that you can only access God's grace by faith. God wants you to believe Him for victory. In other words, as you're crying to Him for deliverance, consider the deliverance already granted as if it were so. And I have an example of this. Dr. Walter Wilson was a medical doctor and a great Christian hero of the faith. About 100 years ago he lived, I believe it was. He came to understand this principle, and it led him to live the rest of his life differently. Here's what he would do. Whenever he would come upon some temptation, he would say a very brief prayer in his mind, because he was always busy helping patients, you know, involved in his day-to-day work. And he only had time for just a brief thought prayer, and then he considered it answered. For instance, when confronted with impure thoughts, he would cry out in his mind, "Thy purity, Lord," and then he would believe that God had already answered the prayer, and he would go forward in victory. When tempted with a wrongful response in anger, he would cry out, "Thy patience and loving kindness, O Lord," and he would find victory. When tempted to worry, he would cry out, "Thy provision, Lord," or he would cry out, "Thy peace, Lord," and he would believe that God already had provided it. You can cry out to God based on His promises, whatever your need is in time of temptation. When tempted to fear rather than witness for Christ, you can cry out, "Thy boldness, Lord." When tempted to lash back at someone who has spoken harshly to you, you can cry out, "Thy love, Lord." Again, this is in your mind. You're not verbalizing it. When in the presence of danger, you can cry out, "Thy protection, Lord." When tempted to respond in pride, you can cry out, "Thy humility, Lord." When lonely, you can cry out, "Thy presence, Lord." Throughout the day, whether you're tempted or not, you can cry out, "Thy filling, Lord." And then believe that He's already done it. Never think of these brief prayers as just mantras to superstitiously ward off evil. That's not what they are. Rather, believe that in so praying, you are appropriating God's grace instantaneously in your time of need. And then believe that God has already answered the prayer, and you will enter into the realm of victorious, abundant living. Don't wait for a feeling. Don't wait for a sign from heaven. Don't wait for the fleece to be wet or dry, whatever the occasion might be, thinking of Gideon. Consider the prayer answered, for such prayers are always aligned with the will of God. Believing must precede seeing the victory won. I ask you this morning, has God put you in a quandary of faith? To what extent will you believe Him? And have your son healed, so to speak. Let's bow in prayer.